All right, church, you ready?
Yes.
Good morning. I'm glad you're here. My name's Kevin. I'm your lead pastor. If we haven't met yet, welcome. If you're new, hopefully someone told you that you need your Bible, because this is the point where you need your Bible. So if you've got it, open it, Matthew chapter 17. That's where we're going to be, Matthew chapter 17. If you're new, we've been in the book of Matthew since 1956. We're going to continue on into the 2100s. We're going to just on forever. But we're taking these little mini series that we've been going through. The current one is on the preparation. It's being made ready. And if you were with us last week, Pastor James did a great job, and he helped us see this experience where Peter, James, and John, some of Jesus' closest friends, go up on a hill, and Jesus reveals himself to them there in all of his glory. It's called the Transfiguration, who he is, and it just blew their minds. It was done in an incredibly spectacular way. It was an amazing mountaintop experience. And I would ask you, how many of you have ever had a spiritual mountaintop experience? Some of you had those experiences maybe on a mission trip. Or maybe for you, you were at a conference and you had a spiritual mountaintop experience. Maybe on a Sunday morning for you, you were in this church or another church and you had a spiritual mountaintop experience. For me, it was on a mission trip to Poland. We spent a whole week there living in a camp where college-age students from a local disciple-making church had invited their lost friends to go with them to this camp and learn to speak English using the Bible. And so all week, we spent time with them, and it was an amazing week. These Polish students not only wanted to talk in English, but they were filled with questions about the Bible. And they were surrounded by their Christian friends who loved them and cared for them and were praying for them and who were going to go back home with them and invite them to church and walk alongside them. And we had the privilege of just being with them, of helping them and teaching them. We saw so many college-age students that week surrender their life to Christ. We saw them get plugged into a church. We saw them walk with their friends as they opened up their Bibles. And on top of it all, I had the opportunity to visit Auschwitz. This was one of the most impactful ministry experiences I've ever had in my life. And if you've ever had a spiritual mountaintop experience, you know you have to come home. You have to re-enter life. You know that this idea of re-entering into the orbit of your life, coming off a spiritual mountaintop experience like this, that can be quite difficult. And that's really what we saw last week. We saw these 12 disciples, and specifically with Peter, James, and John, that they've been on the mountaintop experience with Jesus. They saw Jesus in all of his glory, transfigured before them, and yet there is ministry and things to be done down the hill. But don't forget, this mini-series we're in right now is all about preparation. This whole thing is about making them ready for what they're being called to do in the short term and what they're called to do in the long term once Jesus leaves this earth. And the story we're going to look at this morning is the story that in all three synoptic gospels always, always, always follows the transfiguration because the two are intimately linked. So as you look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17, what you see is the disciples' re-entry period as they are now back down the hill. Verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. And so what you have is a dad. That's part of this crowd that is approaching Jesus as these men are coming down the mountain. And this dad, much like we would be, is very distraught. He's at the end of his rope. And he's bringing his boy to Jesus. He's just hoping. He is just praying that Jesus can heal him. That Jesus will heal. Jesus might heal him. And what's interesting is the word seizures is usually in your Bible translated lunatic. The word actually translated literally means moonstruck. The NIV takes the translation towards something perhaps like epilepsy. But whatever is happening, the boy has seizures. But the people and the world in which this family lives, their culture views the boy as a lunatic. In fact, both Mark and Luke say this boy is possessed by a spirit. They say that whenever this demon would seize him, the demon would grab him and slam him on the ground, that the boy would go into convulsions. It says that he would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth and literally stiffen up like a board. And the people in this community believed it was happening because darkness had fallen upon him, that Selene, the Greek goddess of the moon, had somehow infected him. And he's been in this state since childhood. And while this is what he's been dealing with, all of his friends are in elementary school. And while he's dealing with all of this, his friends move into middle school and high school. And while he's dealing with this, they're getting ready. They're going to prom. They're going to homecoming. All of his friends are getting their driver's license and buying a car, but not this boy. He has moon madness. What an incredibly difficult life for this young man and his parents. The countless doctor's visits. They're at prom. He's the doctor. They're buying cars, their very first car. They're swamped with medical bills. The unsettled life of never knowing when it will strike or wondering if this child will even survive the next attack. And here now before Jesus stands a man in total desperation. He's broken and he's begging. He just can't stand to watch his son suffer like this. And I wonder if there's any greater pain on this earth than watching your child suffer. I remember my daughter falling off the swings when she was very young and a massive piece of skin peeled back off her kneecap. And instantly I knew we have big problems. And I scoop her up. I carry her to the car, and we rush to the hospital, and all that stress and all that anxiousness was for stitches. I can't even imagine if she were to have cancer, if she was to have leukemia, if there were some incurable disease, life-threatening disease. Some of you have gone through this, and in those moments you say things like, Lord, am I going to lose my daughter? Jesus, I don't know what to do in this moment. And that feeling of panic and that feeling of overwhelmed and hopelessness slowly creeps in. Lord, if I could cut off one of my arms to make her well, which one do you want? That's what we would say. And I would imagine that's the very disposition of this father who has brought his son in absolute desperation before the King of Kings and brought him before the Lord of Lords to say, Jesus, please do anything, do something for me. And what's worse about all of this is the 12 in this instance were absolutely no help at all, like no help. Look at verse 16. It says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. So this dad, before he sees Jesus, when they are coming down the mountain, the dad sees the disciples first. And so he brings the boy to the disciples first and says, hey, will you please fix him? Please heal him. And we learn from Mark and Luke that apparently they try. They gave every effort, but they could not do it. They simply could not cast the demon out. And what's odd about this is, if you remember our journey through the book of Matthew, the disciples at this point in their preparation have been given authority to cast out demons. They've been given authority to heal. Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. In fact, just 7 verses later, Jesus commands his disciples to do this. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. Jesus has given the 12 disciples the authority and the ability to do this. They've even done it before. So they were clearly able and expected to do this, and yet they couldn't. And the million-dollar question in the text is, why? Why? Why were these men unable to do the miracles that the Messiah was able to do, that the rabbi had done and had given them the same authority to do, especially since Jesus clearly wanted the boy healed? Why? And I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind, because we're going to return to that later in the text. But that really is the crux of what's going on here. And the text says the disciples could not provide the answer to that. They didn't know either. And so now this father looks at Jesus and says, they can't, but can you? Jesus, please, oh, please do something for my son. And at this point, Jesus doesn't speak to the father. It says he turns to the crowd, and that's verse 17. It says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And that's a pretty stern response from the father, wouldn't you say? That's a little intense. Easy, Jesus. You know, this desperate father who's pleading with Jesus to do something about this situation with his son, and Jesus doesn't speak to the father, he speaks to the entire Jewish crowd, to all the church folks, is where he turns his attention, and he calls them a twisted and perverse people. Try that sometime. I see how that goes in your world. That's what he says. You wicked people. Jesus says, how long am I going to have to endure this treatment from you? And that seems harsh at first reading, but look at the two words Jesus uses to describe the crowds. He calls them unbelieving and perverse. What Jesus is getting at with unbelieving is that they are faithless. They have rejected, by and large, who Jesus is. Like, they might say, yeah, your name is Jesus. Sure, I believe in Jesus, but they deny him with everything else about their lives. He says, how long am I going to have to endure this treatment from you? You're faithless. Because all of these religious people have heard the teachings. They've seen the miracles. They've studied and examined the genealogies. They know all the prophecies, and all of it points to Jesus being the Messiah, to Jesus being the guy that's been talked about since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Jews, for the most part, have said, we reject you, and we reject who you claim to be. They are faithless in their regard to Jesus, but it's not just the faithlessness. The other word used here is perverse. Or if you have the ESV translation, it says twisted. It's the idea that they're depraved, that they're distorted, that they are all jacked up in their innermost being, that their thinking and their actions, that their heart, their very nature towards Jesus is perverted. They're fallen and lost in every way, and Jesus is rebuking, in a sense, these people for their inability to just accept what has clearly been put before them, to believe that he is the Messiah and to live like it. So every time we claim Christ with our mouth and reject him with our lifestyles, we are twisted and perverse. Ouch. And even though the people around Jesus are jacked up, what I love is Jesus still sees the boy right in front of him. Jesus comes down the mountain, which is arguably one of the greatest moments of ministry for Peter, James, and John that they've ever experienced. And Jesus comes down and he's confronted now with this helpless boy. And he comes down the mountain and he's confronted with this helpless father. He's confronted with helpless disciples. He's confronted with a helpless, perverted, and twisted generation. And yet Jesus still, in verse 18, steps in once again. He still sees a boy. Verse 18 says, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. I love that because I can't do anything that fast. I don't know about you. I got nothing I'm doing that fast in my world. Jesus throwing out demons that fast. And so for the fourth time, Jesus cast out a demon from someone who was oppressed or afflicted by a demon. You saw it in Matthew chapter 8. You saw it in Matthew chapter 12. You saw it in Matthew chapter 15. And we see it right here again. My point, we've seen this before. This isn't new. Jesus isn't showing the people some trick that they haven't seen before. Like, wow, where did that come from? That's not their response at all. He's simply reiterating who he is and who they know him to be. This is what he does. He does it instantly and he does it completely. He has the authority and the power always to make this happen. Jesus never looks at any issue in your life or in their life and goes, I got nothing. Never does that. Never looks at your life and says, well, Kevin, now that's a mess. I'm gonna have to go read a book or two, consult the other members of the Trinity. We're gonna figure this out. I'll get back to you. Just hold on, talk amongst yourselves. Jesus never does that. He heals like that. That's who he is. It's what he does. And they're not shocked by it, and you shouldn't be shocked by it either. And so as we get to verse 19, the 12 disciples have the same question we do. Why? Why could we not do this? Verse 19 says, then the disciples came to Jesus in private. I love that. In private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? So they're getting smarter, right? They're not asking questions in public because they don't want to get rebuked in public anymore. They are learning something. And so they grabbed you. So all the crowds are gone. All the hubbub has died down. The demon has left. The crowds have seen their magical show. They've still rejected Jesus and they've gone home. And now it's just Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, standing there in a circle with 12 disciples. And they're asking Jesus, what happened? Why couldn't we do that? And you'll notice that they didn't say, hey, Jesus, you know, why weren't we willing? That's not the question. It says, no, we tried, but we could not. You know, the boy's father said the same thing. He says, your disciples, yeah, y'all gave it every effort. Hey, Jesus, your boys did some things. Them things just didn't work. And they're saying, now that we're alone with you, Jesus, can you please explain why we're not able to do this? And what Matthew doesn't tell us in his account of the story, but the other gospels do, is that these disciples had already talked about this amongst themselves. Prior to pulling Jesus aside, they got in a group together and went, anybody got anything? I got nothing. You, Bartholomew, Andrew, no one, we got nothing. It even says that they began to debate and argue with the scribes about why they couldn't do it. So the scribes are like, ha, y'all got nothing. Yes, we do. We got spirit. Yes, we do, right? You know, we got spirit. How about you? You know, they're doing that back and forth. They're like, no, we don't. Yes, we do. They're arguing amongst themselves. They're trying to figure it out why they couldn't do it. It says they talked about the techniques that were used or whatever, but it says they did not pray. In this moment, they weren't dependent. They would rather debate than pray. That's like us too, isn't it? Stuff happens in our lives. We get with our friends, talk about all the techniques, and they give us a book, any book other than the Bible. And we read it, and we examine that book, and then we look at our bank account to make sure we have enough, and we debate with our friends why we're in it, and we never get around to praying, and we wonder why we have no power. We wonder. And now Jesus is going to give them a pretty stern answer in verse 20. In fact, it's one that we've heard before. Verse 20 says, he replied, because you have so little faith. Ouch. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so yet, once again, for the fourth time, Jesus says, the reason that you were unable to do these things, the reason that you could not cast out the demon from the boy, was because of the smallness of your faith. Jesus repeats this line again. It's the same problem we have today. The church today lacks power because of the smallness of our faith. Now, if you're Matthew writing this, can you imagine how difficult it must have been to write again about yourself and your friends, we stink, right? Once again, we have little faith. You know, you have to write this down and you're going to memorialize it and everyone's going to read it for all of history. That one more time, their belief is the one that's in process, that his faith is so small. They just saw Jesus on a hill, transfigured before their eyes, showing them that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is God incarnate, and yet they still don't have the faith required to do what Jesus is calling them to do. And really, Christ pulls no punches with these men, and Matthew preserves it all. This idea that the thing that these 12 lack more than anything else is the most essential thing, this thing called faith. That's what we need, faith. And we've defined this before. This idea of littleness of faith is a faith that's characterized literally by a very weak belief or weak trust or reliance on someone or something. And what's interesting about this is that it stands in stark contrast to the men and women who Jesus have commended for having great faith, all of which weren't Jewish, weren't church people. All the people's like, y'all got great faith. Yeah, not Jewish, not church people. Roman centurions, Canaanite women, and more. People who didn't know the scriptures, people who didn't see the miracles, who their grandma wasn't a Christian, their great-grandma wasn't a Christian. All of those people, y'all got great faith, yet the disciples, the ones who were supposed to be great, the ones that were supposed to believe, Jesus says, you have little faith. Y'all got big faith. Y'all, little faith. But the root issue here is something that too many of us miss. The issue is not the quantity of faith. The problem is the quality of faith. It's not the amount of faith or the lack thereof that the disciples don't have, but rather the depth of what their faith is placed in or on that matters. Let me illustrate this a different way. How many of you in this room, show of hands, have ever walked on a frozen lake? Yeah, okay. So I spent 10 years in Minnesota and I got out alive. Everybody up there walks, everyone has walked on a frozen lake. They do everything in the winter on frozen lakes. They broom ball, pond hockey, you got snowmobiling, you've got ice fishing. I mean, everybody up there, whole cities, if you've never seen this, whole cities move out onto frozen lakes. Two-story buildings, stop signs, they plow roads, the whole thing. Outside of my house, the largest ice fishing tournament in the country was held on the lake next to my house. 20,000 holes are drilled in this section of the lake. People are la, la, la. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know about all that. You know, I'm not from here. I'm not one of y'all. Notice I said y'all. You know where I'm from. And that's what they do. So you got all these people. So let's just say you and your spouse show up at the lake. And one of you, I'll let you decide who, is carrying a large box filled with heavy faith. And your spouse shows up carrying a really small box with a little faith. And I'm going to let you decide who's carrying which box. Which one of you is going to make it across the lake? The answer is, that's a dumb question. Why? Because if you live in Minnesota, you know what matters? The thickness of the ice. That's what matters. It's not the size or the heaviness of the box, but the thickness of the ice. What your faith is in, what your faith is on at the end of the day, that's what matters. Too many Christians have placed their faith on thin ice. What we do is we claim Christ and we have all sorts of backup plans, don't we? I got my bank account here. I got my friends ready. I got my church praying. I got all this stuff here. But I'm just, you know, Jesus, in case you don't come through, your faith is on thin ice. Big faith, small faith, doesn't matter. Half your faith is over there anyways. It's not here. What Jesus is saying is all of it, 110% of your faith needs to be on me. All of your trust, all of your hope, all of your reliance, all of your power must be in me. It must rest on me. And these disciples in this moment, this is where they failed. They have treated this ability, this gift of healings and gift of casting out demons and raising the dead, all these things. They were given back in Matthew chapter 10. They were viewing them and treating them as some sort of magical ability or something that they were just granted regardless of how they view and treat and live into Jesus. And now they're learning a very powerful lesson that their ability to do ministry, your ability to minister to your family, to minister in this church, to minister in your workplace, their ability to represent Christ is rooted in Jesus. It must be placed on thick ice. Little faith, lot of faith. It's where you place your faith. In fact, the point of what Jesus is saying is seen in verse 21. And some of you are looking at your Bible right now and thinking, what's going on? My Bible has verse 20. My Bible has verse 22. But no verse 21, my Bible's broken, right? My Bible's broken, I need a new Bible. No, that's not. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, or if you have the NASB, you have verse 21 in brackets, and it says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So here's simply what that means from a Bible text perspective. Most scrolls and the best manuscripts that we have do not include that verse in the book of Matthew. Some say it's there, some say it's not. Now, what we do know is that Jesus absolutely said this because the same statement is recorded in the book of Mark. We're just not sure that Matthew intended to write it in his book. We know he said it, we're just not sure Matthew wanted it a part of his gospel. So Jesus did say this. So here's what it means in context. These demons come out by prayer and fasting. What ultimately is prayer and fasting? It's something that most people in churches know nothing about. Most Christians never fast, don't know how to fast, never been taught on fasting. And Jesus says repeatedly, when you fast. And most Christians don't know how to pray. We spend all of our time asking God, rubbing our genie lamp, that he will give me a job, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, and because God helps those who help themselves, and that's the context of our prayer life. But here he's saying something else. He says, why do you pray and why do you fast? Well, you put yourself in a position where you say, Lord, I can't fix this. I've got nothing. That's prayer and fasting. When you show up at the throne and go, I got nothing. I like to think I got something. I got nothing. You're all I've got. You're all I need. I need you. I need you. I can do nothing. I need you. See, prayer and fasting are two pictures of utter dependence. And what Jesus is saying is these type of demons, in this specific case with these 12, they only come out when you are completely and utterly dependent upon me and me alone. And if you want to grow in prayer and fasting, would you grab a pastor and help us, allow us to help you walk through this? It's the reason why so many people gather in here and prayer rooms have just a few people. It's the reason why most people don't know about fasting. Grab somebody, ask a question about it. It's critical to our faith. And had you walked into the situation, he's saying to these disciples, had you walked into the situation with utter dependence upon me, with that attitude, nothing would be impossible for you. When you say, all my faith is on thick ice, and that ice is you, Jesus, he goes, you could say to that mountain, move from here to there. Big faith, small faith, mustard seed size faith, it doesn't matter. That's a powerful, life-changing statement. When you're at the end of yourself, that's when real power begins. But why do we wait to the end of ourselves to pray and fast? Why don't we start with that? When stuff rolls through our lives, why not start with prayer and fasting rather than, I got nothing else, so I guess I should pray. I guess I should fast. Because the question we have to ask is, well, what about us today? Like, are we supposed, right now, are we supposed to leave this room and go back to work and start casting out demons? Because some of y'all think your bosses are possessed. Is that, you're supposed to go raise people from the dead? Is that what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go out and just heal the sick? We have to be careful here because an entire movement has emerged within Christendom that doing miracles, that speaking in tongues, casting out demons, that raising people from the dead should be the normative experience of the Christian life. And if you can't do that, something's wrong with you. Something's off with you. You are not a true follower of Christ yet. You just don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Ultimately, you may have heard it called the health and wealth movement or the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that God wants us healthy and wealthy all the time. And if you will simply name it and claim it, if you pray these certain prayers and if you use this verse as your proof text, they say that Jesus clearly has this desire to rid people of all these things, and it's our job as the truth faithful to go out and perform these things every day. That true followers not only can do this, but true followers are regularly doing this. And I'd imagine that many of you have come across people who have espoused this theology. But what do you do when you're in a crowd at a church and the person next to you has been deaf since birth? And the person on that stage says, God told me that so-and-so is going to leave here today healed. Not emotionally healed, not spiritually healed, not relationally healed, physically healed. That they're going to be able to hear again like new. And that pastor believes, and that pastor prays for her, and then nothing. And that girl goes home absolutely devastated. She believed fully that God was going to heal her, that Jesus could do this and that he would do this. And yet in that moment, nothing happened. Or how about the family grieving the loss of their child due to SIDS? And the answer they're given by their church is that their son died because of their lack of faith. And if you would simply pray in belief, God would raise your child from the dead. That does monumental damage in the kingdom. And many of you have sat in places and heard people on stages, or maybe you have friends who have heard that theology espoused. And what angers me is that in a church this size, there are people in these chairs today. There are people watching this live stream right now. And they're carrying around all of this grief and all of this shame. And they're just asking themselves, Lord, did I do something wrong? Is my son or daughter not healed because of me? Is the reason my dad died of cancer, is the reason I didn't get that job, is it all my fault? Because clearly, God, you're able to. Clearly, God, you're willing. So then it must be me. And so what are we to do? What are we to believe? And I would say to do this, we need to avoid two major extremes. First, we must avoid believing and living like God is done. Like, there were miracles back with Moses. There are miracles with Elijah. There are miracles with Jesus. But he's done with that now. He doesn't do miracles anymore. God is categorically done with miracles today. Many Christians today verbally say they disagree with what I just say, but they live otherwise. Here, and I'll prove my point. If I ask for a show of hands, and I'm not gonna ask for it, but if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have been sick and called on your elders to anoint you with oil as scripture clearly teaches? There would be about five hands in the room up. Why? We do everything else, but scripture clearly says, when you're sick, call your church elders. They will anoint you with oil. They will lay hands on you and they will pray over you. So we say we disagree with something, but we live a totally different way. See, the error with this theology is that it doesn't leave room for God to be God. Just because you don't see miracles or want to acknowledge miracles, or maybe you've never experienced a miracle, doesn't mean they're not happening. God is still able to do things beyond all we can ask or imagine. And so the Christian today needs to pray and trust and believe that God can, though he may not always. He can, he just might not always. And the second extreme is the name it and claim it movement. They believe that all real Christians today should be able to reproduce Jesus' miracles and that all physical ailments will be healed if you simply pray and believe. If you pray and believe, all your sickness goes away. But the problem with this line of theology is that they disparage and ignore the theology of suffering. That good, that purpose, that mission and spiritual growth can all happen when we suffer. See, this belief system rejects suffering, and if you are suffering, the problem's you. If you're suffering, the problem's you. And these poor individuals are left with heaping amounts of guilt and shame, thinking that God is somehow angry with them or disappointed with them, or that there's sin in their life, or there's generational sin at work because my dad sinned. I'm being punished for my dad, something that's blocking their connection to God, that God simply will not move because he's displeased with you. Friends, that could not be further from the truth. Because this belief can't be true if you think about the totality of Scripture. Do you realize, other than Jesus, we have only two accounts in the New Testament of people being raised from the dead? Just two, outside of Jesus. Peter did one, Paul did the other one. We have no record in any other writings, Jewish or non-Jewish, that these guys are raising people from the dead. Now, I'm just saying, if I'm a disciple, I'm raising my mom, I'm raising your mom, I'm raising my best friend, you're raised and you're raised, you know, like we're just going through. People would be writing it, you'll never believe what happened in Capernaum today. 15 people were raised from the dead. You'd have that writing everywhere. We don't, just two. Peter did one, Paul did the other one. So one extreme is that God is done forever with this stuff, and the other extreme is that God expects it to be done all the time, and that Christians are all out doing it, and clearly suffering is bad. Both of those are unhealthy and untrue. So then the question is, what should we do? How should we biblically and rightly respond to miracles today? How do we hold in tension the fact that you and I, we serve a miraculous God? Amen? Yeah, so we serve a miraculous God who can, who is able to raise people from the dead and also live in the reality that it happens infrequently. And it happens and I might not hear about it. And I think it starts with believing and living like Jesus can and does heal today. He doesn't always, but he can. He doesn't always, but he can. And that we need to start praying like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're about to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Remember that story from children's ministry when we were all there learning that story? What they say is, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue that you've set up. They pray, God can, God will, but even if he doesn't, I'm good. I'm going to hold whatever it is with an open hand. God, we know you can, and we think you will, but if it's not your will for my life, if this is not your desire, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. And it serves as maybe a great template as to how we're to think and process moments like these. And second, I think we need to have a proper place for suffering, for pain, and evil in our lives. We live in America, and we are the kings and queens of pain avoidance. We never want to suffer, ever. We don't want any part of that. But do you realize Timothy suffered? Paul suffered. Peter suffered. I mean, should I just name them all? I mean, is that how this is going to work? I mean, Jesus suffered while he was on this earth, suffered all the way up to that cross and on that cross. All of the writers in the New Testament, all of them, they write expecting that suffering is going to be a part of our everyday life. Notice how no one said amen there, right? They write with the expectation that you and I, if we're living out our faith, we're going to suffer. That's what they write. Why did they all suffer? Because God did not take it away. So what did they do? They endured, they embraced, they persevered, they trusted and believed that God was doing something, and they looked for his mission in their suffering. God, what are you up to? What are you up to? I don't like to suffer, but I'm in. What are we doing? And so we need to have a proper place for that in the midst of all this. And so the question becomes, why is this text here? Like, what's going on for the 12? And I think the same thing going on for the 12 is the same thing going on for us. And as we think about this big picture, we need to remember that Christ is preparing these disciples for ministry, and Christ is preparing these disciples for ministry. And this text always follows the transfiguration. So right here, we have the divine Son of God on a hill, transfigured in all of his glory. That's what we see on a mountaintop full of light. And we have an earthly son down in the valley below, trapped in darkness. And the job of a disciple, the job of these disciples, is to bring this man out of darkness and into the light. But they can't. And the reason is because they trust themselves. They trust their abilities, their intelligence, their words, rather than trusting in him to provide anything and everything they need completely. They don't want utter dependence. They don't want to pray and fast. They want to do a magic trick. And rather than pray and fast, they want to argue and debate. Is that not us? Stuff rolls into my life. I'm going to debate you first. Then I'm going to call all my friends for backup and read a couple of books that aren't the Bible. And then when I realize I got nothing, I'm calling on my prayer partner friends to pray for me instead of praying and fast. I would rather debate and argue than pray and fast. Rather than humble myself, I want to be seen as the hero of the story and not run to the hero of the story. And I feel to realize that true power, that absolutely amazing things tend to happen when we realize I can't, but he can. And so we depend on him. I'm learning to wait on him, and I'm terrible at waiting. And I trust, and I pray, and I fast and believe on him. And even if I don't understand very much about him, and I might have faith as small as a mustard seed, my faith is on thick ice. And so, church, the greatest ministry of your life, the greatest ministry of your life rarely happens on the mountaintop. Revelation happens on mountaintops. Dependence happens in the valley. trust, belief, growth, change, all that happens in the valley. Generally, the deepest sanctification in our lives happens in the valley where our faith is put into practice and exposed for what it is. Because church, you and I are not self-made men and women. We tell ourselves that we are not. God has redeemed and repurposed this pastor, and he's doing it for you and those you know. And so while so many Christians want to live on the mountain, they want to stay on the mountain, they want to build their house on the mountain, and they want to be in every Bible study, only be at church, have no non-Christian friends, and avoid the world at all costs, Jesus is preparing us, is calling us, he's given us a mission in the valley. He's calling his church through prayer and fasting to be his hands and feet in a dying world. So how about you? Are you really good at building your house on the mountain? Or are you living and practicing your faith in the valley? Because yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. So whether you perform a miracle in our midst, or God, whether you just allow me to sit in the suffering, you are with me. You are for me, and we will trust you to resolve our issues as you see fit. Jesus, your church believes.